You'll notice in your bulletin that we had an article from Israel My Glory. That's a magazine I get from Israel. And I thought the story was so interesting that you might want to read it also. It's going to be continued in the next issue. And I don't know when that will be. I think I get it once a month or once every 2 months. I'm not sure. But anyway, it's had a lot of really good information. I thought it might be helpful for you. Also, we have the MP3s with the series, The Significance of Modern Day Israel. We have one left in the back, I believe. And we will have more. We just didn't know how many to make, and we didn't make near enough, evidently. That MP3 will have all of the lessons in that series on it, and the notes are available on there also. So if you put it in your computer, you can listen to it and see the notes at the same time. But you can't play it in your car unless you have an MP3 player in your car. I think most cars don't have that yet, but they make the little MP3 portables that you can play, and I think they're only about $30 at Walmart, something like that. So anyway, those are available. They'll be on the internet probably by next week, maybe. Oh, they're there already. Oh, okay. Let's see. I think that's all the announcements. Let's prepare ourselves this morning. Our usual fashion, we'll have a few moments of silent prayer, which affords us the opportunity to name privately to God any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in providing everything that we need. Indeed, you are in control of all things. We don't have to fret as we see the world continuing to spin out of control into degeneracy. We are ever mindful that this world is controlled and influenced by Satan himself. However, you control history. All these things are within your plan. You will bring your great plan into fruition in your time. We pray that you will help us to continue to absorb your word so that we can put the pieces together and recognize what is happening, not only in the global sense and national sense, but also in our individual lives. We pray that you will help us to concentrate this morning, for we pray this in Christ's name, amen. Well, we're going back to 1 Kings chapter 10, if you'll open your Bibles there. We went over a review last Sunday, which brought us up to chapter 10. And if you have your notes for 1 Kings chapter 10, then you might open them also. We briefly went over this already, but it's been over a month ago, so we're going to just regroup and start from verse 1 again. You might have in your Bible Pericabes. And if you do, then you'll see something mentioned about the Queen of Sheba. Pericabe, I know, that's a silly-sounding word, but it's the formal term they give for the information given before your chapter. It's called Pericabes. So, mine says the Queen of Sheba. So, the first 13 verses of 1 Kings chapter 10 has to do with the Queen of Sheba. This mysterious woman, there are so many questions and different ideas about who she may be. But let's look at verse 1. We'll just start there and read through. Now, when the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, She came to test him with difficult questions. So she came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue that would be an entourage, with camels carrying spices, very much gold and precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king which he did not explain to her. When the queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters and their attire, his cupbearers, and his stairway by which he went up to his house, to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the report until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. How blessed are your men. How blessed are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness." She gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great amount of spices and precious stones. Never again did such abundance of spices come in as that which the queen of Sheba gave King Solomon. Now, at verse 11, you can put a parenthesis, because verse 11 through 12 is a parenthetical thought. So, verse 11. "Also the ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought in from Ophir a very great number of almug trees and precious stones. The king made of the almug trees supports for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, also lyres and harps for the singers. Such almug trees have not come in again, nor have they been seen to this day." Now, you close the parentheses there. That's just giving you a little bit more information about things that were brought and how they got there. Then verse 13. "King Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba all her desire which she requested, besides what he gave her, according to his royal bounty. Then she turned and went to her own land together with her servants." And then that ends what we hear about the queen of Sheba. I'm going to go to one other area of Scripture that appears to be a little blurb about her. But we'll go to our notes now. That's on page 27. This is 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 1 through 13. These 11 verses have been the source of much speculation and legend. Movies have been made portraying this section of Scripture. For instance, in 1959, we had a movie called Solomon and Sheba, starring Yul Brynner and Gina Lola Brigida. And then in 1995, we had a movie by the same name starring Halle Berry. I didn't see that one, but I saw the one that was made in 1959. And Yul Brynner kind of faded off the camera when you put your eyes on Gina Lola Brigida. She was very well cast in that film. Point number one. Some think her country was the Sabaean kingdom of Yemen, of which the capital was Saba in Arabia. Others think that it was Ethiopia, that is, Abyssinia, towards the south of the Red Sea. The Yemen view harmonizes with the language of our Lord, as Yemen means south. In this country, extending to the shores of the Indian Ocean, might in ancient times be considered the uttermost parts of the earth. So this, all of this I'm telling you is speculation, but it's interesting because the speculation is so varied, and each one has their own argument, but it's up to us to decide who it may be. The fact that the Bible does not name her, just says the Queen of Sheba, means that we probably, it wasn't important for us to know. But that doesn't stop people from speculating. And we can learn some things from the speculation. That's why I have some of it included here. Number two, the Queen of Sheba was not invited by Solomon, yet she traveled over 1,000 miles carrying very valuable gifts to him. Travel was not easy in those days, but it was especially hard for women carrying treasure. Furthermore, she had to find someone to take her place when in her absence. So, it makes one wonder. Surely she received news of this great king in Palestine that was so wise and so wealthy. But to get together an entourage of the amount of camels and people that it would take to make that long journey had to be a driving force in her life. It makes you wonder, what was it that spurred her on to do this? Number three, she heard of Solomon's wisdom, and she went to ask him difficult questions. Now, we don't know if she was trying to find out if he was everything that he was cracked up to be, or if she was trying to see if she might be smarter than he was. Now, when you start thinking about what was the speculation, we speculate, why did she make this journey? What was the motivation? Well, we don't know. But certainly, a possibility would be that she thought pretty highly of herself. And when she heard that there was a king that was wiser than anyone else and had all these riches, that she had to go and just compare herself to him. Just size up the situation to see if maybe she was a little bit smarter or maybe a little bit richer or whatever. That could have been. We don't know if that was it. Or it could have been that maybe she just was really eager to learn more. She was very inquisitive and wanted to get answers to the questions that she posed to him. Now, I don't know if these were legitimate questions in the sense of wanting to find out about the mysteries of the universe, or if this was just a test. Was she created a quiz to give to old Solomon and see if he was going to pass? Well, he passed with flying colors, as we'll see. Point number four. He no doubt was impressed with her, and according to verse 2 and 3, they definitely had a great rapport. 5. Verse 4 and 5 informs us that she was very impressed with him. Today, we would say that she was blown away by him, and any ideas that she had about competing with him vanished. When she started asking him these questions and he started explaining things, and she saw the magnificence of his reign, every little detail was thought out and was no doubt beautiful. The cupbearers, their attire, the order, the organization, all of it was very impressive to her. And being a woman, she didn't miss any detail, no doubt. A guy comes in and sees a table set, and what is he looking for? The food. What's on the table? And a lady comes in and looks at the table, what is she saying? Oh, what a nice table. I've never said that in my whole life. I've never commented on the table setting. Food is another issue, but the table, this point is, her being a lady and a queen, she was very alert to these things and extremely impressed. So she saw that there's no way that she could compete with him. This is observed by the phrase, there was no spirit in her. The phrase is translated in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 4, as she was breathless. And of course, there are some commentators who think that means that she was sexually turned on by him. Well, maybe she was. But I don't think that this phrase indicates that. But again, you could take it either way. Solomon was handsome. He was the richest man in the world. He was the smartest man in the world. I mean, if she was breathless, either way, it seems like it might fit. Number 6. Verse 9, the queen of Sheba used a phrase very much like the one Hiram, king of Tyre, used in 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 7, to express the fact that it was God who was responsible for Solomon's greatness. It is possible that the queen was converted and started to worship the true God, but we don't know for sure. But if I had to speculate, I would say that she was converted, that no doubt Solomon gave her the gospel and that she accepted it. And that would, one indicator would be that she recognized that it was his God that was responsible for all that he had in wisdom and in riches. Number 7. She gave Solomon about 4.5 tons of gold, precious stones. Did you hear that? 4.5 tons of gold. That's a lot of gold. Precious stones and spices, which were both as valuable as gold. According to Oriental custom, Solomon gave her ample remuneration for her presents that she had brought. He gave her everything that she had asked for. And so, no doubt she thought that her trip was well worth the effort. Point number 8. We don't know the queen's name. We don't know for sure where she came from. We don't know how long she stayed in Jerusalem. We don't know if she was saved for sure. But we do know that she went back to her country. 9. There are many legends about the Queen of Sheba. One says that the biblical passage refers to the gifts Makeda presented King Solomon of Israel on her feigned journey to visit the Judean monarch. But Makeda's gifts to Solomon extended beyond material objects. She also gave him a son, Menelik. Now, this is, again, legend and speculation, but I'm just reading it as it is presented. The boy's remarkable resemblance to his grandfather prompted Solomon to rechristen Menelik. Solomon later renamed his son after his own father, the legendary King David. Menelik is the founder of Ethiopia's Solomonic dynasty. It is Menelik who is believed to be responsible for the Ark of the Covenant being taken to Ethiopia. Legend, speculation, guessing. But this is something that a lot of people believe. In fact, I saw a documentary on Sheba not long ago on Channel 8, and it went down into Ethiopia, and there was a building that had a fence around it, and no one is allowed to go into that building, and supposedly the Ark of the Covenant is in it. I don't believe it for a second, but anyway, that's the legend or the tradition, and there was a King Menelik, and supposedly he had come from the line of Solomon. It is interesting that when the Jews started regathering to Israel, that there was a contingent that came from Ethiopia, black Jews, that returned to Israel. So only the Lord knows about these things and can decipher all of these things. There's another speculation. I'm going to give it to you in just a moment, but I forgot I had this PowerPoint demonstration. Some of you have seen this and some of you haven't. But this has to do with the Queen of Sheba and what she might have looked like. This is just a picture of what the king and the queen may have looked like as they went through one of the palaces that Solomon had made. And this is kind of dark, but this is showing Solomon on the throne and what appears to be the Queen of Sheba coming up with it appears to be something in her hand to present to him. Now, this picture is very Mickey Mouse compared to what the throne of Solomon actually looked like. In fact, I think it's Mickey Mouse in the sense that Solomon was supposed to be handsome and she was supposed to be beautiful, and I just don't get it in this picture. But this is supposedly of the Queen of Sheba going up to Solomon on his throne. In the next few verses, as soon as we get out of this area with the Queen of Sheba, it's going to describe Solomon's throne. And there was never a throne like that. And certainly, this looked like something somebody could put up in their backyard. I don't know. It doesn't have the right number of steps. It doesn't have the lions on the side. It's not made out of ivory or gold or so forth. But anyway, that's another idea of what someone's perception of the Queen of Sheba was. Just to show you how pervasive this area of Scripture is and how it's influenced society, this is a pop rock gospel musical. A new pop rock gospel musical called Sheba. I don't know that much about it, but this was an advertisement that I found online. It said there's love, passion, political upheaval, sexism, jealousy, infidelity, revenge, murder, and Sheba has it all. Now, you don't get all that from reading the Bible, but sounds like an advertisement for a soap opera. But at least they have Sheba a little closer to what I envisioned her to look like in that. And then the last one on here is Sheba cat food. You can even, the cat's tail makes the S there for Sheba. So Sheba is a well-known name. And the speculations go far and wide as to who she was and what she was about. I have a tape over here that I'm going to play now, and it's by Charlie Clough. Charlie Clough is a pastor, and he is a wonderful Bible teacher. He graduated from MIT. To say that he is a brain is an understatement. And he addressed this issue that we're talking about in the tape that I'm about to present to you. I have to set it up just a little bit because when Charlie teaches, he's way up here and takes everything I have to follow old Charlie. So he'll start out talking about Egyptology, and that when you study Egyptology in college or in universities, that they break up the history into the Old Kingdom, the Middle Kingdom, and the New Kingdom. And this is the way all Egyptology is taught. And he's explaining that it just does not jive with the Bible and the way that the Bible presents the occurrences in Egypt. And he's explaining this. I actually have about 8 or 9 different tapes that I got information from, and I just got this one blurb that I think encapsulates most of it. But what's not on this tape that I'll tell you to preface it is that there was a Russian Jew by the name of Belikovsky. He was an atheist, but he was very interested in the history of the Jewish people. And he would delve into ancient manuscripts and literature. And he came up with the idea that the way that they present Egyptology, the history of Egypt, in universities is really just not correct. And Charlie Clough happens to agree with him. And one reason is because the universities teach that the Exodus occurred in the New Kingdom. So you have the Older Kingdom, the Middle Kingdom, and the New Kingdom. And the problem with that is that it just doesn't fit. Because the New Kingdom, this occurred about 1400 B.C. And that's when the historians put where the Exodus would occur. But when you take these courses in Egyptology, there's nothing that would influence the New Kingdom with regards to what happened the events of the Exodus. You know what I'm talking about, the 10 plagues and all that occurred. This was monumental in Egypt's history, and yet when you go study it, you can't even find it. So anyway, Bulakovsky said, well, what happened is that they're about 500 years off in their history, and actually what occurred in the Exodus generation was at the end of the middle history of, or the middle kingdom of Egypt's history, and not at the latter part. Now that just kind of sets up what he's saying, and I'll stop this tape along the way a little bit, maybe that I can explain a few things. But that's some of the background that he's coming across with. And I hope that y'all can hear it in the back. We'll see. Is this on? You understand what he's saying there? If at the end of the, or at the newer kingdom, if Egypt was still so thriving, so powerful then, why didn't he ever bump into Joshua and his army? And the contention is that they have it the wrong time frame. When God was finished with Egypt, when the Jews left Egypt, they took the spoils of Egypt with them. And Egypt was absolutely decimated. There was hardly anything left of Egypt, and it would take hundreds of years for them to recover from that. I mean, their animals, for the most part, were dead. All the agricultural system was dead. They were absolutely devastated. And yet, when you read the history of the time when the Exodus generation occurred, there's no mention of this in Egyptology. That's essentially what he's saying here. What he's saying here, what he's going to make a case that there was a people called the Hyksos, Hyksos, and they just kind of appeared out of nowhere, and they had a large part to play in that time frame. And he's making the case that the Hyksos and the Amalekites were one and the same, because the historians say that the king of the Hyksos was called Apop, A-P-O-P. But in their language, the P and the G is nearly interchangeable. So if you change that P to a G, it comes out Agag, or close to it anyway, and which was the king of the Amalekites. And so they also, who did the Israelites, when they left Egypt, who did they run into? And who treated them badly? It was the Amalekites, which he is essentially making a case here that it was one and the same as Hyksos.
Pax Romana.
Did you hear him say, this man proposes? The man he is talking about is Velikovsky, this Russian Jew that has essentially set the academia on its ear because it just doesn't fit with the Bible. People, that's the thing. Many times in academia, they just kind of gloss over like this was just a little ripple on the lake. Nothing, no big deal. The Exodus was huge.
Moves this arrow over here and puts the Exodus right there. Now, once you make this flip, and you now have an explanation, because now the Exodus is what ended the Middle Kingdom.
Exodus ended the Middle Kingdom.
Then who was there to meet the armies of Israel coming out of Egypt with these strange people called Amalekites? And their king is named Agag. The first king and the last king, both named Agag, might have been a title instead of a proper name. But the Hyksos, their king, is known in history as Apop. And the P and the G's are often interchanged. So there's a mysterious identity that happens here. Moreover, if you make this identification, one of the most famous women of all history reigned right in there. And she was the queen of Shetza. And she was the one who did something, went to a place called God's Land. Nobody, the scholars don't know what she means by that. She went to God's Land, and she brought back amalgam trees and all kinds of different botanical things. She has a whole list of it in her chronicles. And you match that with what Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba, they said.
You see what he's saying here? This is why I'm playing this to you, because this just really, again, this is somewhat speculation that Hatshepsut, he didn't come out and say that, but what he's saying is that Queen Hatshepsut was the Queen of Sheba. At least this is the speculation.
She comes back to Egypt and she alters the temple worship so radically that her son, who's Thutmose the Third, when he attains the throne, he spends the rest of his life obliterating every record of his life. He plastered over for years, they didn't know where Hatshepsut lived, because her son would plaster over every one of her places with himself.
You see what he's saying? This is why I think Queen of Sheba probably became a believer. And what he's saying is, if this is all correct, that this Queen Hatshepsut, when she went back to Egypt, did away with all this pagan idolatry and so forth, and set up a system of Christianity, and then when her son came to reign, then what he did was just plaster over everything. There was no record of Hatshepsut whatsoever, because he had plastered over everything and tried to remove every vestige of the things that she tried to do. She shut down the Egyptian hierarchy and the priesthood, which was all pagan. And so he repaganized it. And I guess it wasn't until someone bumped into a wall and knocked the plaster off, and they said, who is Hatshepsut? And they started finding out about these things. And the record, as he said, that she went to a place called God's Land, and she brought back a list of things that match what the Bible says, with especially these amalgam trees. Amalgam trees. I guess they're closely associated. It's not the same thing. By the way, this wood from these trees had to be very, very valuable. It's described as being black with on the outside and red on the inside. And it must have been a very hard type of wood, very valuable, because he made instruments out of it. And he made some supports for the temple. Anyway, this is just about through here.
Covering up everything his mother did, and to erase her from history, because he was so ashamed at what she had done to the Egyptian priesthood. Well, I think the answer is that Queen Hatshepsut was converted under Solomon, and came back and tried to reform the temple worship in Egypt, and this was very offensive to the Egyptians. And when her son came back into power, that we got into back in Genesis, and we talked about geology. we get into it, we talk about the origin of civilization, either we're at odds with the anthropologist one time, we're at odds with the biologist, we're at odds with the geologist, we're at odds with the astronomer, and now we're at odds with the historian. And I just say, I've been in enough of these things for the last 30 years. Every time I go to chase one of these things down, I come away not having solved a problem, but having raised enough flags in my mind that what I was taught in school and what I've been taught in university and graduate school has got a lot of holes in it. And I think what we get is we get an inverted pyramid of knowledge. And you start changing a few little axioms down here, the whole thing starts rocking. And it's scary to somebody who's built their PhD career on writing papers, all of which depend on this nice integrated structure, thinking that everything's cool out of the third decimal place, and just have this cleanup work out there. What we're arguing is, no. We're going to the left of the decimal place and saying there's some major problems here. We have prematurely concluded that we really know more than we do.
Well... That's what I've been saying over and over, and I wanted you to hear it from someone else. All is not as it appears. And so much of the things that we learned in school, as you grow older, if you still have a quest for learning, you'll find that much, if not most of it, is a bunch of hooey. I mean, it's fascinating. And so here you have someone with like Charlie Clough that is... He is a fantastic... He excels in all the areas, by the way, that he was talking about. He's, I guess, what do they call a meteorologist? Is part of his repertoire or what he can do. And it's just... this, again, is speculation. But isn't it something that... We think that we hear something in school and we think, okay, well, this is it, and you build on that. It doesn't matter what area it is. He named all these different areas. And what he's saying and what I'm saying is, if it doesn't line up with the Word of God, it's not worth pursuing. It's something is wrong. And so, anyway, back to our notes. We're on page 28. And we're going to finish the Queen of Sheba now with point number 10 and 11. Queen of Sheba appears as the Queen of the South in Matthew chapter 12, verse 42, and Luke chapter 11, verse 31. She was called the Queen of the South there. Where Jesus indicates that she and the Ninevites would be considered when the Jews who rejected Jesus were judged. We'll look at that a little closer in a moment, but I have in point number 11, I have a quick outline of chapter 12 of the book of Matthew, and then we'll go to the last verses, and I'll point out where she's located. The Pharisees accused Christ's disciples of doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. This is Matthew chapter 12, verse 1 through 8. The Pharisees were always tailing Christ, just trying to pick out something to flaw his character or to make him wrong in some way. The disciples, what they were doing, that they would take some corn. They were hungry. They were walking through a cornfield, and they would take a ear of corn, or some say it was grain, and they were eating it. And this was against the Sabbath, and Christ straightened them out on that. Then later on, Jesus healed on the Sabbath, and they responded by plotting to kill him. This was in verses 9 through 14. This is, by the way, not a very regular type of modus operandi for accusing someone of murder. Can you imagine accusing someone of murder because, wanting to murder him because he healed someone? Rather than engage in angry debate, Jesus withdrew to continue his healing ministry. This is verses 15 through 21. Jesus healed a demon-possessed man, and the crowd speculates that he might be the Messiah. And you can imagine what that did to the Pharisees. They just start gnashing their teeth when that happened. They just couldn't have that. So they accuse him of getting his power from Satan. Christ warns them that they have committed the unforgivable sin. This is in verses 24 through 32. By the way, this is what you might have heard, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Some people wonder what that is. That could only happen during the time that Christ was on earth, because blaspheming the Holy Spirit was accusing Christ of using Satan's powers to heal in the miracles that he used. And that is the unforgivable sin, because if you're doing that, it means that you are denying Jesus Christ, his deity and his mission. And so that is why it's unforgivable, because they were unbelievers and they were accusing Christ of using Satan's power in order to do these miraculous things. Their words revealed the evil in their hearts. This is verses 33 through 37. They demanded a miraculous sign, and Jesus promised only the sign of the prophet Jonah. That was being 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, the great sea monster, whatever it was. And that means he would be in the earth for 3 days and three nights. And now let's turn to Matthew chapter 12, and we'll look at these last few verses. Verses 41, Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. They had just asked for a sign, and he said, "It's an evil, adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to you but the sign of the Jonah the prophet." And then verse 40. "Then just as Jonah was there 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something is greater than Jonah is here." So the Ninevites had positive volition, because Jonah went to them, even though he didn't want to go, he went there, and he gave them the gospel, and they accepted the gospel. And they repented and changed their ways with regards to their paganism. And so evidently, they will be there at the judgment. What judgment would this be speaking of, do you think? Would it be talking about the judgment seat of Christ? No, that's for believers. This would be the great white throne judgment. And I don't know if the Ninevites will actually be there, that is, these people who believe at the great white throne, or whether it would just be used as an illustration. But what he is demonstrating is that he's comparing the Ninevites and their positive volition with the Pharisees and their negative volition. He's drawing a comparison there. Verse 42. "The Queen of the South," there we have it, the Queen of Sheba, "will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." So again, we have the Queen of Sheba, and it's demonstrating her great positive volition. So we don't know what motivated the Queen of Sheba to go to see Solomon. It could be very well that she was positive at God consciousness, and God was motivating her to go to see Solomon in order to receive the gospel. And I think it's pretty certain that she accepted the gospel, especially when you see this over here in Matthew. And as again, it was Christ himself using the Queen of Sheba and her positive volition to compare to the negative volition of the Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees, and that comparison will be an indictment against them, another indictment at the great white throne judgment. Okay. Well, that concludes our study of the Queen of Sheba. And if you'll turn in your Bibles now to 1 Kings chapter 10. We come to another pericope at verse 14. That's another heading in your Bible. Some of them have them and some of them don't. Now we go to the wealth and the splendor and wisdom of Solomon. Solomon was to say that he was unique would be an understatement. And the reason that he was unique is because of God's grace. And God gave him more than what he asked for. Remember, God asked Solomon, "What would you like? I'll give you anything that you want." And he asked for wisdom. Because he asked for wisdom, God also gave him riches and all unbelievable wealth as well as fame. So in verse 14 it says, "Now the weight of gold which came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold." If you want to know how much gold that is, that's 50,000 pounds of gold. That's 25 tons of gold that came into Solomon each year. And I would estimate that being somewhere around $480 million worth of gold came into Solomon every year. Now, look at the next verse, verse 15. This is besides, this isn't all that he got. This is besides that from the traders and the wares of the merchants and all of the kings of the Arabs and the governors of the country. So the governors of the country collected taxes. So this isn't even counting the taxes. It's not counting the profit from the trade that he made and that he received from the different kings. So to say that Solomon was wealthy, or to say that he was rich, I would say it would be somewhat of an understatement. If you look at on your notes where it says 1 Kings 10 verses 14 through 15, the revenue of gold recorded as being received annually, almost 25 tons, 50,000 pounds, approximately $48 million worth, did not include the vast quantities required from trading with all the Arabian kings and the taxes brought in from the governors. Verse 16 and 17. King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold, using 600 shekels of gold on each large shield. He made 300 shields of beaten gold, using 3 minas of gold on each shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. So we look at our notes here again on those verses. It says the palace of the forest of Lebanon must have served as an armory, among other things. It's possible that these 500 shields were intended for parade use rather than battle, as gold is a soft material. So this is what you do when you have more, you have so much gold that you start making things out of it. In other words, when you have that much gold, what do you do with it? Now, these shields weren't solid gold. They were, no doubt, made out of wood and covered in gold. And you have the amount here. The 600 shekels of gold is about 15 pounds of gold. So each shield had 15 pounds of gold covering it. That was the larger ones. And the smaller shields had about 5 pounds of gold that covered them. So you can imagine these are 500 shields that were covered in solid gold. I would love to have seen what those looked like. They must have been just, you know, they weren't, I don't picture them as just being not, just flat, not being ornate. No doubt they had some beautiful sculptures of some kind on these shields. So Solomon had so much gold, he had to do something with it, so he just started making shields. Here's 500 of them that we see here. Verse 18. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with refined gold. There were six steps to the throne and a round top to the throne at its rear, and arms of each side of the seat, and two lions standing beside the arms. 12 lions were standing on the six steps on the one side and on the other. Nothing like it was made for any other kingdom. Now, just think of that. That's why I said that picture we saw was pretty rinky-dink. These lions were made out of gold, probably some type of, stone or something, probably covered with gold. But it's assumed that the 12 lions would stand for the 12 tribes of Israel. And can you imagine if we have pretty high tech here with our PowerPoint and all these things, but I wish that we had some kind of machine that would take us back and get a real snapshot of what that throne must have looked like. Can you imagine how beautiful ivory would be and gold together, and these 12 lions that were also gold, and his throne, had two lions on each side, probably he were armrests or beside the armrest. And it was traditional for these thrones to have diamonds and rubies and pearls and all these ornate things on it. And Solomon was a genius in every field, so he had the spatial acuity to make it look like it should. It wasn't gaudy. Just wouldn't you like to have seen this throne? It must have been fantastic. I mean, the Bible goes into some detail here about this throne. Now, verse 21, he says, all the king's drinking vessels were of gold, and all of the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None was silver. It was not considered valuable in the days of Solomon. I mean, if you had brought in something that was silver, they would get that out of here. That's just worthless. For the king had at the sea of ships of Tarshish with three ships of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the ships of Tarshish came bringing gold and silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. How about that? I think I'll close this message on apes and peacocks. How about that? Huh? What did you learn in church today? Well, we heard something about apes and peacocks. You know, the neat thing about this is, what do you get someone who has everything? Apes and peacocks. Can you imagine how unusual this would be to have apes and peacocks? I don't know if the peacocks were just strutting about and where they kept the apes or anything, but this would certainly, you wouldn't have to have a coffee table with something on it for conversation. You could just say, well, here, would you like to see my apes? And see the peacocks strutting about. This was no doubt a status symbol. He had everything. And people today sometimes try to have status symbols, but I don't think there's a person alive today that could even come close to Solomon with his grandeur and the majesty and beauty that God poured out on this one man. And yet, we're going to learn next Sunday what a tragic story this is. Because with all of the grace, all the provision, all the gold, all everything that God gave him, the tremendous wisdom, the fame, Solomon turned away from the Lord. He did not pass the prosperity test. And all of this is not given for us just so that we'll have something to do on Sunday. We start learning from these things principles that we need to apply in our own life. I don't know how much prosperity you have now. I don't know how much prosperity that you will have in the future. But anything that turns your eyes away from the Most High, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and His Word will devastate you. And this is what we're going to see what happened with Solomon. And for you harsh people, I know we have some here, you don't want to miss next Sunday, because we're going to go pretty deep in horses. And we'll continue them. Father, thank you for this time you've given us, the fellowship in your word. We're so thankful that you have revealed these things to us. We pray that you will help us to integrate this into our thinking so that it will be very relevant, even so that we can apply the principles that we learn here to our everyday life. We thank you for this, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.